And let's move on over to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And what I'm going to do is read down through verse 10, and then we'll start with a word of prayer. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask again that in your mercy to us, your Spirit would be pleased to open your word, to help us to understand it. Father, to use it as encouragement and the strengthening of our faith in this time. We ask your blessings on us, Father, upon our nation, our families. Father, we pray for the salvation of our children and grandchildren, our friends and neighbors. Help us to be good witnesses of Jesus Christ in all that we do. And may we as saints show our patience in your promises, standing firm in our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at these 4 beastly empires tonight. But before we do, I want you to imagine yourself in the time of Daniel. As a godly Jew, a Jew of faith in God's promises for Messiah, a Jew who has lived by God's revealed word. And as a faithful servant of God in Babylon, you look at your situation. The nation which God has chosen, your nation, is conquered. The temple, which was built by perhaps your most glorious king, Solomon, where you are, your ancestors, I should say, where they worshiped, and perhaps you, that temple is destroyed. You don't even live in the land that God promised to Abraham, your father. Now, there is some glimmer of hope. Many of the prophets have made mention of a time when you, as a Jew, as one of God's people, would be allowed to return back to the land from which you came, that there would be a returning from captivity. In fact, as we're going to see later in the book of Daniel, the prophet Jeremiah has even prophesied about 70 years and Cyrus being allowed to, or being ordained by God to allow the Israelites to return. And so if you are familiar with the prophets, and Jeremiah in specific, you are adding up the years, and you are thinking to yourself, not many more years, and perhaps God will allow us to return back to the land, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And you begin to wonder, what will that be like when we get there? When we get back to Jerusalem, is this finally going to be the age of absolute righteousness and peace? Will Messiah come immediately? Will we live in a world where there's no more wars? Will we ever be conquered again? Or will we allow or be allowed to worship in peace? So as you wonder what the time is like, keep that in mind as we go through the book of Daniel. Because a lot of what the book of Daniel has to deal with is to forewarn the people of God at that time that returning back to the land was not going to be an immediate end to their problem, nor was it going to be the immediate ushering in of the age of Messiah. That there were, in fact, going to be several empires that intervened from your time until Messiah came. Several more centuries to go. These empires would be conquering empires, and the people of God that returned back to Jerusalem would be conquered time and time again. First by one, and then another, and then a third, and then a fourth. And so, in a sense, Daniel is forewarning the people of God to understand something about how history is going to unfold so that they are not discouraged in the events that are going to come. That they would not be tempted, like Peter talks about, to say, where is the promise of his coming? Messiah has been promised, and we've been back in the land now for lo these centuries, and where is he? Where is Messiah now? Daniel is a reminder to the people of God, both the Jews of that day and to us, that the focus of history was not on the personal comfort of God's people. It was not about seeing history unwind the way we want it to unwind. It was about God bringing forth his plan, and in particular, that the focus of history is Jesus Christ, not us. And that's sometimes difficult to remember. All right, let's get into Daniel chapter 7 then in a little more detail. Let's talk about some aspects of Daniel that we've covered so far, just as sort of a review, okay? First of all, about Daniel himself. These are just my guesses, okay? So keep them in mind as that. I think Daniel was probably born around 617 B.C., and then he dies probably somewhere around 535 B.C., or roughly the age of 82. I have no evidence to substantiate that other than just putting some vague pieces together from what we know. And this is my guess at that point. As we all say, your mileage may vary. Daniel is probably taken captive somewhere around the age of 12, or roughly 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the same Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel serves so faithfully later on, that Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem the first time, the first siege, and he instructs his generals and his officials to bring back some of the noble family. That tells us that Daniel probably was of noble birth. He might have even been of the what's called the seed royal. He might have even been of the king's family or related to the king of Jerusalem or of Judah. Daniel appears to be well educated before he's taken captive. He knows his Old Testament well. He's been instructed well in God's word. And when he gets to Babylon, he's further trained as one of the Chaldeans, one of the Magi, one of those who's instructed in all the science and technology of the Babylonian religion. The book of Daniel breaks down into two easy parts, chapters 1 through 6, and the second part, chapter 7 through the end. 1 through 6, if you will, are the events or the history of Daniel. And 7 through 12, for the most part, are the visions of Daniel. So these two parts are not in strict chronological order. 1 through 6, the events are given more or less chronologically, and then you kind of go back and jump back into history in 7 through 12. So the visions and the events of the chapter sort of overlap a little bit. And if you want a strict chronological order, you would read the chapters differently than what they're presented there. Let's go back and review chapter 2 very quickly. Chapter 2, if you'll recall, is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I'm going to just abbreviate that. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it's the dream of what I call the Colossus. In Hebrew, the word is Tselem, which is an image of a deity. It's used in the book of Genesis to talk about us being made in the image of God. But it's also used in the Old Testament to talk about images that were made of idols. And so this image of chapter 2 is the image of an idolatrous, an idol, if you will, idolatrous worship. And it represents the worship of the old world. In essence, the religion of one nation was sort of adopted by the rest. And so Marduk of the Babylonians becomes Bel, becomes Baal, becomes Osiris, or Osiris becomes Baal, and Baal becomes Zeus, and Zeus becomes Jupiter. And there's this borrowing and this trading back and forth of religious ideas. And so the idea of chapter 2 is this dream that answers Nebuchadnezzar's question, what's going to happen after me? Where is all of this going? Where is history going? And God uses chapter 2 to sort of evangelize Nebuchadnezzar. It's to tell him that the focus of history is not on him, but on the kingdom of Messiah. That there are indeed other empires coming, and all of them will be idolatrous as well. But one day there's a kingdom of Messiah coming. And Messiah's kingdom is going to be the kingdom that undoes the false religions of the old world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom made without hands. And so this idolatry that we have, this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees is destroyed and turns to chaff and is never found again. Because the old world mythologies are destroyed by the work or by the kingdom of Christ. When Christ comes, and then the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel goes out, at that moment, Satan's deception of the Gentile world begins to come to an end, and the gospel spreads until finally the entire Roman world, as it says in the book of Acts, is turned upside down. And so chapter 2 is the story of how God is going to establish a spiritual kingdom that will destroy, that will topple and evaporate mythologies of the old polytheistic Gentile world, and how the Gentiles and their kingdoms would be brought under the sway of Christ's gospel. Well, let's move into chapter 7. Excuse me just a second. And let's talk about chapter 7 in its context. You will notice that chapter 7 and verse 1 begins in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And Daniel saw a dream. We'll come back to that in more detail. Let's talk about the context of Belshazzar. For a long time, the liberals who denied the inspiration of God's word said or made fun of the evangelical or the conservative Christian, because the book of Daniel talks about Belshazzar. And for some time, they doubted whether there even was such a character. And then in the late 1800s, archaeology discovered what's referred to as the Babylonian Chronicles. And in particular, a tablet called the Nabonidus Tablet or the Nabonidus Chronicle. And in it, it very specifically mentions Belshazzar. Belshazzar is in fact the son, or at least he's listed as the son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus is the last king of Babylon. He's not a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. There are some emperors in between, but there's no direct genealogical connection that we can find. Belshazzar, however, or Belshazzar, appears to be a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so how that works out, was Belshazzar adopted at some point into Nebuchadnezzar's genealogical line? Was he adopted into Nabonidus' line? We're not sure, but it appears that he had this relationship between them. At one point, Nabonidus, the king, goes off into an area that we would basically refer to as Arabia. And while he's in Arabia, Belshazzar is made co-regent of Babylon. And so this vision in Daniel chapter 7 takes place the first year that Belshazzar is co-regent of Babylon. Our best estimate is that this is probably somewhere around, 550 B.C. There are some who have estimated it as 556 B.C., some 553, some 549. I'm just going to say close enough is good enough for us right now. About 550 B.C. is when Daniel has this vision of the four beasts. And this would be about the first year that Belshazzar is reigning. Now, the question is there a connection? Does Daniel have this vision because it is the first year of Belshazzar's reign? Remember, Belshazzar is the one who is drinking from the vessels of the Temple of Jerusalem, having a wild, drunken orgy on the very night that the Medes and the Persians conquer the city of Babylon, and Belshazzar is killed that very night. So, if Daniel, as a man who has served under Nebuchadnezzar, who has been humbled by God and seen the nobility of Nebuchadnezzar afterwards, and now he sees the next emperor and then the next emperor after that, and then he sees the civil war where Nabonidus seizes power away from one of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants, and then he sees that same Nabonidus ignoring his kingdom, going off into Arabia, and Belshazzar beginning to reign. It's possible that Daniel is himself beginning to think, what now? If Babylon disintegrates, what happens next? And what happens to Israel and to God's people? And so perhaps in that vein, there is a connection between Belshazzar coming to power and Daniel having this dream or this vision to remind him and the other people of God what it is that is going to take place in the short history to come. All right, there's an outline of Daniel chapter 7. There's a verse 1 is a prologue or a background, if you will, an introduction. Then in verses 2 through 14, we get the Daniel's dream recorded for us. We get the four beasts, and we are introduced into the Ancient of Days. And like I said, this is about right there is about where we're going to go and stop tonight. And then we are introduced to the little horn and then the Son of Man. Then, starting in verse 15, Daniel goes up to one of the angels and he asks for an interpretation. And he's given this interpretation. Verses 15 through 18 is the big picture, the meta narrative, the overall theme. And then 19 through 27, he's given details specifically about the fourth beast and the little horn. And then it ends in verse 28 with an epilogue. Daniel was so troubled that he went pale. The color of his face changes, and he's sick for several days as a result of the fright the tension, the stress of seeing this particular vision and what it means. All right, let's work through the details of what we've got so far. First of all, let's start with the prologue. So we are told that this is the first year of Belshazzar, again, about 550 BC. He is called the king of Babylon. And again, Christians were sort of made fun of for years because the book of Daniel calls him a king. And then we discover the Nabonidus Chronicle. And sure enough, Nabonidus has left. He's made Belshazzar co-regent. And the term king of Babylon, in terms of the city especially, would be very appropriate for Belshazzar. And we're told that Daniel saw a dream and visions. Now, the dream is simple enough. The word visions is the idea of what a seer would see. And Daniel then records this dream. He writes it down, and then we're told he tells the sum of the matter. That is, that in his writing, he doesn't give us every single detail, but rather he sort of gives us the main points, or perhaps I should say he gives us the necessary points. So he gives us the sum of the matter in his record. That record is kept through Daniel's life. Keep in mind at this point in time, about 550 BC, if that's correct, and I'm correct about Daniel's birth, we're talking about Daniel being roughly age 67 at this time. And he records and he writes down what he sees, the sum parts of it, and then this writing is kept. When the Jews return from Babylon, the writings of Daniel come with them under Ezra and Nehemiah as well. All right, so we have this prologue about what's going on. Then we have what I'll call the backdrop of the four beasts. This backdrop of the four beasts starts off by telling us that what Daniel sees, or what he begins to see, to help explain why these beasts are coming up or why they are appearing. And he said, "Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." This idea of the four winds is the idea of from every quarter, the winds of the north, the south, the east, and the west. And so they're all coming from a different direction, and they're all meeting at one time in this great big storm. Daniel refers to it as stirring up the great sea. And this stirring up is the idea that these winds are almost like it were, that the winds are fighting each other. They are striving with each other. It's like the winds are battering each other. And so they come together in this great hurricane-type storm out on the great sea. Some interpret the great sea as referring to the Mediterranean. Some just refer to it as the sea of history. An analogy. The Mediterranean is called the Great Sea in the Old Testament, and so it's possible that that is what it's referring to. The idea is that there's this turbulent, violent storm that's coming from heaven. It is God himself who is creating this turbulence. And of course, the turbulence that we're speaking of is the turbulence of history. It's one empire rising up and then another empire conquering and destroying it. And then another empire destroying that one and conquering, and the wars and the battles. And so the Gentile world is not at rest. That Middle Eastern world as we would know it, the area of the Mediterranean, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Israel, Palestine, Egypt, Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. All of that area is under this great turbulence of one empire. And as soon as one empire conquers, it's not at peace. There are uprisings and revolts and civil wars. So there's this constant warring going on in the ancient world. And Daniel says that in his vision, he can see these, it's like these four winds all coming together, causing this great turbulence, but it's God who's doing it. God is using one nation, one empire, to conquer and destroy the next, the other, and then the next one in line, and on down the line. God is the one who's creating this turbulent history that's coming along. And then we're told that when Daniel looks, he sees four great beasts come up out of the sea, and they're all different from one another. The term beasts refers to the fact that these empires are seen in terms of their ferocity, or if you will, their cruelty. That when they conquer, the emperors don't care how many lives die on the battlefield. They don't care how many people starve because crops were burned up in the fight or city walls were destroyed. How many artisans or peasants die by the millions in these wars. And then there's one war and then there's another war. And there's this absolute lack of human compassion. These empires and their emperors are seen as animals. Bloodthirsty, ferocious, cruel beasts. And they come up out of the ocean one after the other. They come up successively. So there's a succession. There's a one after another. This idea of them coming up out of the sea, the Hebrew word for coming up implies the idea of a succession, a one after the other. And then also when Daniel starts to mention them, say in verse 6, he'll say, "And after this I saw," or "after this behold," and then he describes the next empire, "and after that," and so there's this idea of one after the other. Okay. All right. These are the four beasts that Daniel sees. Now for a little bit of artwork and one beast at a time, so to speak, if you will. Let's talk about the first beast, which is representative of Babylon. Chapter 7 and verse 4. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." The picture that you see there is actually an excavation. In the area of Babylon itself, there is, it's near what's called the Gate of Ishtar. And so this is an actual artwork from the time of the Babylonian Empire, and it shows this lion with feathers and wings at its side. The winged lion was a very common representation of Babylon, as we're finding out as we do more archaeological work. Although that part of the world is not exactly hospitable to archaeology right now. But under the great British Empire, when the sun never set on the British Empire, there were a lot of famous British archaeologists who explored that part of the world. And so this idea of the winged lion was very common representation of Babylon itself. In fact, it was used often as a symbol of the king. The king was this winged lion. It's a perfect illustration of Nebuchadnezzar as well. Nebuchadnezzar was extremely swift. When he came to power, the Assyrians were still in a certain amount of power, the Egyptians as well, and in just a very short amount of time, a few years, Nebuchadnezzar has defeated the Assyrians, he has defeated the Egyptians. He is ruler of that entire known world of the Middle East at that time. And then we are told something interesting about this winged lion. Daniel says, "I looked, I'm examining it." I think perhaps Daniel knows what it represents, and he's studying this image of Babylon. And he says, "Its wings were plucked off." and it was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. That is, that even though the empire is described first as a beast, a noble beast, a lion, with eagle's wings. So there's a certain nobility to it, even if, though it's a pagan empire. Yet this beast is of an empire is transformed at some point in time so that it's now much more humane. It stands like a man. It has the heart or the mind of a man given to it. It doesn't think like a beast. Personally, I believe this refers to Daniel chapter 4 and Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar was this proud lion, this austere eagle. And then he's humbled for 7 years. And he's given the heart and the mind of a man, a humane person. He's no longer the Nebuchadnezzar who is at a moment's notice is ready to throw every single Chaldean into the fire or execute them. Or who's ready to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire for not worshiping his image. He's not this proud Nebuchadnezzar who stands on the walls of Babylon and says, look what I have done. Suddenly he's humbled and he's given the heart of a man. Well, that's the first beast, this the winged lion, if you will, Babylon. Then we get a second beast. The bear. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, and it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. This bear, I believe, is the kingdom or the empire of the Medes and the Persians, or Medo-Persia, if you will. We are told that this comes up after the others. Another beast comes up, okay, after the others. So there's this succession going on. It's another beast, so it is still thought of in terms of its ferocity, in terms of its cruelty as a nation. And this one is made in a simile to a bear. It's like a bear. And I think this is a perfect illustration of the Medo-Persian Empire. Bears are extremely powerful, but they're not exactly agile or fast. Bears are extremely strong. They are sort of lumbering creatures, although they can run faster than you think they can. But nonetheless, they're not noted for dexterity. They're noted for the fact that one swipe of the claw and you're done for. They are incredibly lumbering, powerful animals. They are also known for their incredible appetite. They can eat and eat and eat and eat, especially before hibernation. The Persians conquered Babylon, and they conquered Lydia, and they conquered Egypt, and they almost conquered Greece, and they did so just by virtue of their sheer numbers of their armies. Whether accurate or not is debatable, but some of the ancient historians record that when Alexander the Great fought against Darius, the last emperor of Persia, that Darius was able to field 600,000 men in battle against Alexander the Great's 30,000. An incredible outnumbering. And yet, Xerxes' army is defeated. Another historian records that Darius is defeated by Alexander. Another historian records that Xerxes the Great, perhaps the king of the story of the Book of Esther, that Xerxes was at one point able to have 1 million men in an army that he was going to march across and invade Greece. They were a slow, lumbering army, but by sheer force of strength and numbers, they were able to conquer from Indus all the way over into Asia Minor, the Promised Land, and then down, of course, into Egypt as well. We are told that this particular bear is raised up on one side. I don't think it means that he's raised up his paws or that he's standing up. I think it means it's sort of like a deformity. One side of the bear is higher than another. If you want to say sort of a humpback bear. And the idea behind this is that this kingdom starts off as the kingdom of the Medes. Or at least the Medes seem to be in the ascendancy. There's sort of a confederacy, an alliance between what appears to be Ctesiphres, if I'm remembering how to say that correctly, and Cyrus of Persia. But when the first dies, Cyrus and Persia gains the ascendancy, and the kingdom of the Medes sort of fades into the background. So it's the Persians who become most well known, the side that rises higher than the other. And it has three ribs in its mouth. So we're told three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. They've already devoured these three animals. And there are the three ribs. Some see these three ribs as representing the three major kingdoms that Persia conquered. The Babylonians, the Lydians, and the Egyptians. Others say that it represents the fact of this rapacious appetite to conquer. You see, one is not enough, and two is not enough. Three has been consumed, and still the bear is told, arise and devour much flesh. So that it didn't matter how large the empire got with the Persian Empire, they always wanted more. They always wanted to conquer and destroy and vanquish more and more territory. So that there are actually two major invasions that Persia does into Greek territory or Macedonian territory. Both are repulsed by the Greeks, very famous stories. But there was no satiating the animal. There was a cruelty and it was an insatiable appetite to conquer and to keep conquering and to keep conquering. Arise and devour much flesh. Then we get to the third beast, and this one is just bizarre. It's a leopard, possibly a panther. The words are similar. And it's described as having four wings on its back, but these are not eagle's wings, they're just bird wings. So perhaps this particular artwork goes a little bit overboard on the size of the wings. And so this third in succession, after this he looks and here's this leopard come up out of the sea. And it has four wings of a bird and then it has four heads. Most likely this is indeed the conquering of Alexander the Great. Four wings of a bird on its back. He's not the wings of an eagle like Babylon. This animal, this beast, is not quite so noble or powerful. But the four wings indicate something. They indicate a greater speed. Babylon has two wings, but this has four wings. Babylon conquered quickly. Alexander the Great conquers even with greater speed and agility. From 336 BC, when Alexander took the throne after the assassination of his father, to 326 BC, 10 years time, Alexander conquers Greece, Asia Minor, the Persian Empire, and even parts of East India, as well as Egypt and the Middle East, the Palestine area. All of that within the space of 10 years, actually a little less than 10 years, and then dies 323. The fact that the beast has four heads, I believe, represents the fact that Alexander's empire splits after his death. And it splits and basically becomes four empires. So I found a map of this. They're called the, if I can remember this, Diadochi. Okay? Diadochi, yes. This, which means the successors. And there are basically four divisions. You'll notice that one of them is quite a bit larger than the other. This particular region over here is the region of the Seleucids, a man by the name of Nicator, Seleucus, or Seleucus, starts or has control over this. He's one of Alexander's generals. All of these men are generals or generals' sons who take control of this area. It's a little hard to see because of the blue Mediterranean here, but this area right in here is also a kingdom. That's the Ptolemies. P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S, the Ptolemies. And if you've heard of Cleopatra in the days of Julius Caesar and Mark Antony of Rome, they are descendants. She's a descendant of the Ptolemaic dynasty that rules Egypt and then part of Asia Minor. We have this other area in here, which is this orange area, if I can. That was ruled over by one of the generals named, I believe it's pronounced Lysimachus, but don't quote me on that. And then finally, this green area over here, Macedonia and Greece, under the control of a man named Cassander. It's these two, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, that will form a huge role in Daniel's chapters 10, 11, and 12. In fact, we're going to talk about the Seleucids in chapter 8 as well. But those two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, are going to play a large part in the book of Daniel as we come along. So that Alexander the Great's empire is divided up into these four kingdoms, the four heads of this leopard. Then we read back here, and dominion was given to this beast. And there's not a better way of describing Alexander's empire than that. Dominion was given to it. All right, the fourth beast. I couldn't resist. I saw that one on the internet, and I thought, that's a bit cartoonish, but it's kind of fun. Here is this fourth beast. It's not like any of the others. We are told very specifically that it's different from all the beasts that were before it. So this beast is not described as like anything. It's described as unlike everything else. And it's got 10 horns and great big brazen claws and iron teeth. And these 10 horns, and then there's this little horn that comes up that's got eyes and a mouth, and it displaces three others along with it. I believe that this particular beast represents the Roman Empire. Again, in succession, after this, okay? So after this, Daniel beholds a fourth beast. And notice how he describes this fourth beast. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. The iron teeth perhaps harken back to the statue of Daniel chapter 2, the iron legs and then the iron and clay. And it devours and it breaks in pieces. And what's left, it stamps with his feet and it tears it to pieces. This is indeed a great description of the Roman Empire. It mentions 10 horns, and when we come back to this in a couple of weeks' time. We're not on next week. Next week, there is no Zoom meeting a week from today. So 2 weeks when we come back, we'll talk about the ten horns, the little horn, and the Son of Man and what's involved with that. The general idea, I think there's more specifics than this, but the general idea of the ten horns is that this kingdom is not governed by one king, at least not at first anyway. This empire is governed by more than one power. There's a plurality involved. And if you know your history about Rome and a little bit about the Roman Republic as it begins to conquer, there is no one king. There's a Senate, and the Senate is ruled by two men who are called consuls. Basically, the power is vested in the consuls, but they are elected, at least at first, by the Senate. Later on, they're elected by the popular vote of the people's representatives, the plebeian council. And then the plebeian council elects tribunes. There are ten tribunes. Some think the ten horns refer to the ten tribunes. I don't know about that, but okay. So the ten tribunes eventually have veto power over the Senate and over the consuls. So there's kind of this democratic movement, and that eventually is what brings about the Roman Empire instead of the Roman Republic. There's this egalitarian democratic movement of the plebeians, and Julius Caesar sort of taps into that, versus the old patrician Senate and the noble families of Rome, and the civil war that breaks out among the triumvirate and Crassus and Pompey and Caesar and all of that history that goes on there. Well, let's finish up by looking at the Ancient of Days. Verse 9. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The picture here is of a court being assembled and the judge coming in and being seated. This is not unrelated to the four beasts. In fact, this is in direct reason of what the four beasts have done. This Ancient of Days, as he's described, refers to somebody who is eternal. Somebody who is the creator, the one who pre-exists all empires of man, the one who was here before. And this Ancient of Days, his clothing is white as snow and the hair of his head is pure wool. His clothing being white means that he is perfectly righteous. When this judge makes a decision, it will never be the wrong decision. It is always the right one, and it is always the just thing to do. The hair of his head is like pure wool. He is wise beyond all others. He is omniscient. He is the eternal, righteous, just judge of creation. We're told that his throne is like fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. The fire is the idea of a purging, or if you will, a judgment issued against sin. When the Israelites sinned in the Old Testament, they brought an offering and it was burned on the brazen altar. And the reason it was burned is because fire indicates the wrath of God on sin. And so here, this fire comes out from God's throne, and this stream of fire comes out, and it indicates the purging, wrathful judgment of God on these empires. These empires and their emperors have been cruel, rapacious, totally without compassion, just voracious in their appetite to conquer. Their ferocity and their murderous intent knows no end. They think of nothing but their own glory. And now the court comes in, and the judge who has seen all of this is seated, and the most righteous, wise, wrathful, just creator the eternal Ancient of Days, is going to render a judgment on these empires. We're going to read specifically about the fourth empire, that when it is judged and destroyed, it will be given and burned. God's judgment even on Rome. So, this is the picture of this great, majestic, eternal one. This is a tremendous picture. Thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. These are angelic beings. And it's as if Daniel said, in our parlance, millions and billions of angels stand before God in his court serving him. Sorry about that. I thought I had to sneeze. So here is this picture of this majestic one, of this eternal Ancient of Days, with millions and billions of angels serving him. The criminal trial, the court trial of the four empires has begun. And the evidence that God will present, the books that are opened, is the infallible record of God himself, the omniscient wise one, the one who is all-knowing and all-seeing. God himself has recorded their violence, their cruelty, their insatiable thirst for conquering and for murder and bloodshed. And the record is going to be opened, and these empires are going to be judged. All right, I'm going to unmute everybody at this time. You are now all unmuted, unless, of course, you've muted yourself. And what I want to do is do some comparison. So give me some answers here. How are Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 alike? What are some things that they have in common? I've got something going on in the background. I'm having trouble understanding what's going on there, so... Okay. Hang on just a second here, folks. Let me see if I can. Okay. I've got some chats coming in. First one, how are they alike? Well, first of all, they talk about the same empires.
Right.
All right. How else are they alike? The events, everything.
One empire overtakes the next empire.
Okay. So there's a kind of succession that goes on. Although in Daniel chapter 2, it's not a succession of one empire conquering the other because it's all one image. We'll talk about that in a second. How else are they alike? Let's think about the event itself. What's going on in Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7?
The end of them. The end of the fires.
Okay.
One ends with a rock cut without hands, and the other one with the Ancient of Time.
Okay.
The man with the white hair.
Ancient of Days, yes.
Both
Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 talk about the end of the empires.
The empires were very different, one from each other.
Both of them involve dreams. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles him, troubling dreams.
And I think he was on a little psilocybin or something back then.
And both of these dreams, or both of the people that have the dreams, seek for help in interpreting. Nebuchadnezzar goes to Daniel. Well, he goes to his Chaldeans first. But then he goes to Daniel and he asks for Daniel's help in interpreting. In chapter 7, Daniel has the dream and he goes to one of the angelic beings and asks for help in interpreting. And both end with a vision of Christ's kingdom. In chapter 2, it's the rock without hands that breaks and topples the statue. In chapter 7, it is the Son of Man who is brought near to the Ancient of Days. So both have a vision of Christ's kingdom.
Mm.
Now, let's talk about how they're different. What are some things of chapter 2 that aren't in chapter 7 or vice versa? How are they distinct or different from each other?
Well, in Daniel chapter 2, it's one statue and all the kingdoms there, one after the other, as you said. In chapter 7, they're different. Even though they come from the same ocean, they came from the same water.
Yeah, but totally different images, totally different animals.
Okay. So in Daniel chapter 2, you have one statue, which is a man, right? It's a human, or it's an image of a human, probably of the god Marduk. But here you have in Daniel 7, it's four separate beasts. And they're not human, they're beasts, they're animals.
So, Steve.
We have also that in Daniel chapter 2, the comparison is, this came in by text, of a religious, okay? This is, remember, Daniel chapter 2 is an idol. But in Daniel chapter 7, it's the strength and the conquering of the empire that is at view in each one of these four empires.
Yeah.
Brother Guillermo, go ahead. How are they different?
Can we say another difference? Between chapter 1 to 6 and 2, we can say it's kind of history, and the 7 is a prophecy.
Yes, Daniel chapter 2 is a historical event.
Historical event, and the 7 is a prophecy.
Is a vision, or if you will, it's a dream of Daniel that's a prophecy.
Yes.
Can we also acknowledge that they happen under two different kings?
Yes. Nebuchadnezzar versus Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar is made to be a certain nobility, a certain humaneness to him. He's humbled. Belshazzar dies as an arrogant pagan.
The dream was Nebuchadnezzar's in the first.
Yes. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The second one, Daniel 7, is Daniel's dream. Okay. In this one, since it's religious, Christ's kingdom is seen as conquering the old religions. But in Daniel chapter 7, Christ's kingdom
is judging.
Is judging.
Seven.
Old empires. He is bringing upon them the judgment for the sins of their murderous conquests. Because of the violence and the evil caused by these empires, God, in Daniel chapter 7, is going to bring them into judgment. God judged the ancient world for its idolatry, Daniel chapter 2, but in Daniel chapter 7, he judges the ancient empires for their cruelty. In Daniel chapter 2, the first judgment of Daniel 2 was accomplished by Christ's teaching. The gospel goes forth and it conquers the old mythologies of the old pagan world. But in Daniel 7, God brings judgment on the former empires or these old empires because of their anti-God cruelty that they exhibited in their conquering.
Hmm.
Let me go over real quick, I want you to see one verse of scripture. It's in Psalm. This vision that Daniel gets, I don't think is, shall I say, unique to him. This vision of God judging the nations. Look at Psalm 92 and verse 12.
92.
The second part. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, because he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Hmm.
You can find the same thing in Psalm 97, Psalm 98. In fact, these five psalms in this area, 96 through 99, display clearly that God has, through Israel, shown his glory, shown his truth, shown his salvation to all of the nations, all of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were liable for their sins of idolatry and for their murder and for their way they treated God's people and each other. And so when Christ comes, he initiates a judging of the nations. This judging is not an immediate banishment to hell or judgment, but rather it's a sifting out of the nations, saving his people, and through that, bringing judgment on those who do not repent and do not believe. The judgment of God has already begun.
Hmm.
We are in the days of judgment right now, and have been for 2,000 years, as God is judging the world and bringing out of it his people, and by doing so, condemning the unbelievers to their judgment to come. Finally, let me close with this. We've talked a lot about judgment tonight, or talked about God's judgment on the world, and the wars and the conquests of the empires and their bloodthirstiness. But Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he will set up a new heaven and a new earth. One where there is no war, there is no rapacious empires conquering and destroying and murdering by the thousands or the millions. There will be no atomic weapons, no armies, no battles. There are no Alexander the Greats in heaven. There's no Cyrus or Xerxes or Nebuchadnezzar. And what I mean by that is there's no emperor rising up trying to conquer. There is a calm, settled, eternal, confident peace. Because Christ himself is the Prince of Peace. I can remember as a boy being taught about bomb shelters in case the Soviets attacked, and fallout shelters in case there was a nuclear war. I'm not old enough to remember, but I was alive during the Cuban Missile Crisis when we were that far from hurling thermonuclear weapons at each other. Our century has been a century of wars and wars and wars. My dad fought in World War II. His dad before him, World War I, war after war. Some of you know Korea. Some of you know Vietnam personally. Heaven is not going to be like that. I don't think we can imagine an eternal kingdom of absolute, confident, settled peace. But the Prince of Peace is coming back. And having judged the world and revealing that judgment on the last day, he will rule and there will be no more war. All right. You are now all unmuted again. And if you have questions, now's the time to ask them.
¿Tienes algunas cuestiones?
Questions or comments?
It was a good class, Pastor Gary. Thank you.
Really good.
Well,
great.
We just had about, I don't know how many years of history in 1 hour.
Yeah.
Well,
that's great.
keep in mind as you go through the book of that we're dealing with redemptive history. We're dealing with how God governed the nations to bring about the kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. And so it's not about, at least it's not primarily about prophecy. There are prophetic elements. There are apocalyptic elements. But the main idea is a religious one, a spiritual one. And so when you read Daniel, think of it in terms of God controlling the history of the world, even to the point that he ordains the four winds of heaven to create this turbulence among the ancient empires so that one empire would judge the other. And then the third would come along and judge the second, and the fourth the third, until finally Christ himself comes and owns, conquers, and judges the world through the spread of the gospel, that judgment to be revealed on the last day of all things.
Pastor Gary, even though Daniel's dreams were about the cruelty of these empires, that cruelty was based on their thought that they have the divine right to do whatever they want. So it is, you know, you cannot separate both things. It doesn't mention that, you know, it doesn't stress that or underscore that on Daniel's dream. But yeah, they have their divine right to do like the King of England.
Even more so, there is evidence that both the Egyptians and the Babylonians thought of themselves as direct offspring of the gods. That the gods had actually given birth to the kings of Egypt and possibly Babylon as well. Persians didn't quite see it that way, but the Babylonian and Egyptians thought of themselves as divine beings on earth. And that's what the people were taught to think as well. They didn't just rule with God's authority. They were gods, and to be worshipped as gods. Augustus Caesar has himself declared and worshipped as God, or as a god.
Dave, did you see any application or continuity? I could use that word. Between the judgment of these empires as nation states, actual physical nation states that are evil physical nation states, and the continuing activity of God in judging nations now, such as, you know, the Third Reich, the Soviet Union, and so on.
The connection to
the United States.
And let's pray that that's not the case, but there's certainly reasons to do so. I think the connection is that, you know, God is sovereign over everything. And he controls history to bring about his desired end. So we see that in these four great empires. The distinction is that the judgment of Daniel 7 is a judgment that is brought about by God himself coming as one of us in our flesh. The judgments that we see in our day and age are the result of Christ having taken the kingdom. To put it another way, the judgment of Daniel 7 is Christ ascending to the throne at the right hand of God. The judgments of today are because he's already there ruling and reigning. It's a kind of a historical difference, I suppose, as far as it fits into God's redemptive plan.
Okay.
Yeah. I know that's kind of vague, but I think that's the difference. But the similarity is that God's still in control. God still sees the nations, and God still raises up one and puts down another.
Oh. And he still judges nations.
He still judges nations, absolutely.
I could be wrong, but the empires that came up after Christ, like the Spanish Empire, the English Empire, and the Portuguese, even though they were empires and they were not nice people, but it helped to spread the gospel throughout the world. So I also see God working in history through those empires.
Yeah, I mean, and before that, you have the kingdom of the Franks. in what's modern day France, Charlemagne and Pepin, you know, Charles the Hammer, as he rids France and then the Iberian Peninsula, well, the Iberian Peninsula later on, but France of the Mohammedan, the Islamic invasion. So yeah, I mean, God uses empires, and many of them he uses to bring the gospel. But
say goodbye to all.
Yeah, you have to keep in mind also that he judges those nations for their.
We just say goodbye to all.
For their disobedience.